Today is Palm Sunday, the event that began the final week of Jesus' life as Jesus rode into Jerusalem to publicly be declared the Messiah or the King. And he did that in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And that was written amazingly 520 years before Jesus actually rides into Jerusalem. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When you look at the Old Testament prophecies, it's pretty amazing that God foretold the future in such intricate detail. 300 prophecies were given concerning the first coming of Jesus into the world. And we find that as we look at these prophecies, they were fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. In fact, let's look at the story a little bit before we jump into our regular study in Galatians. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 19, and we'll read the story and see what happens. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, down to verse 44. I think it's a great time during this time of the year to read these stories again and to maybe do that with your family, your children, grandchildren. It's just a neat thing to be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. And so this is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near to Bethpage at Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, the reason this is happening by the Pharisees is because they understood that these were messianic psalms. They're quoting Psalm 18, and they understood that that was a declaration for the Messiah. So they said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Just amazing. He said if that happened, then the creation itself would begin to worship. Verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Interesting, I want to show you another verse here in a minute, why this happens. But he talks about it a little bit here as well, and what was going on when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. His desire was to save the nation of Israel. But it says in verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And some versions say the time of God's coming to you. And this was all prophesied, that Jesus would come into Jerusalem. But because of their rejection in 70 AD, this prophecy came to pass, that Jerusalem was wiped out by the Romans. Verse 45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And so Jesus comes in and clears the temple, proclaiming himself really to be the Messiah, the one that was to come. But look back with me in Luke chapter 13. And here in Luke chapter 13, we find another snippet of Jesus speaking about Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, this is Luke chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he was talking ahead of time that this was going to take place, that he would come into Jerusalem. But he was talking about how Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, his own people, for the most part, rejected him. And so it was a sad time. That's why Jesus wept, because of what he saw coming upon them. Now, next week, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. Unless something miraculously changes, we're not going to be able to meet like we normally do. But we're going to celebrate anyway. And we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he died and then he rose just as he said he would on the third day, on that first Sunday morning. That tomb was empty. And how are we going to celebrate it? Well, we're going to do it in several different ways. You can watch us on YouTube, on Facebook. You can go to livecalvarycity.com, or you can also listen to us on locally here in Silver City on our radio station at 100.1 LP FM. And so you can watch, listen to that at 11 o'clock. We also want to just make it available to you. If you want to come and just gather and park in the parking lot and listen to it on the radio, that would be fine. We'll keep the gates open so that you can do that. And you can gather together and just worship the Lord on the Resurrection Sunday. And so that's just sort of a little announcement. Let's go ahead and jump in this morning to our study in the book of Galatians. And so if you'll switch with me over to the book of Galatians, and we will continue in our study here in Galatians as we've been going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning we are in chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Now, when it comes to the Bible and its teachings, one thing that I have discovered in these years of reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures is that it is a source of constant refreshment in my life. So when I come to the scripture with an open heart and I come desiring to learn and to understand the Bible, it is an endless source of instruction and inspiration. When I gave my life to the Lord 39 years ago and I began to read the New Testament, it's just been amazing how many times in all of these years that when I pick up the Bible prayerfully, that I see things and learn things that I never learned or understood before. There are passages in the scriptures and portions of scriptures that I have read many, many times. I've gone over them many times, but maybe the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time, or maybe even the fifth time, I didn't get it, but maybe it's on that sixth time that the light goes on and all of a sudden the Lord reveals something to me or helps me to understand something that I didn't understand before. Now, why is that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is that the Bible's author is the Holy Spirit himself. Men were carried along as they penned the scriptures. So we call the Bible the Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual book. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the Spirit of God. Now, I am unspiritual, and because I'm unspiritual, I don't understand, especially in a unregenerate condition. When I began to read the Bible as a non-Christian, I just did not understand. It was like reading a foreign language. And then when I gave my life to Christ and the Holy Spirit came to live in me, it was then that the Lord began to reveal himself in new ways and I began to read the scripture and understand it. And so I can remember reading the Bible as a non-Christian going, huh, what does this mean? I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It's neat now, though, that as a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and he helps to give us understanding. He opens our eyes to spiritual truth. That's one thing I tell you folks, is that if you have unbelieving family members, be praying for them that the Holy Spirit will begin to convict them, begin to draw them, begin to open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to realize their own need and their own condition before God so that they can give their lives to Christ. And we know that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing people. So as I've studied the Bible over the years, I'm always excited to learn new things, learn new spiritual truths. And the Holy Spirit has shown me something that, you know, or when he shows me something that I've never understood before, that's always a really awesome time. I remember as a young Christian reading the book of Galatians and really not understanding what was going on. Now that I've studied longer, I began to understand more perfectly, or better at least, what Paul is doing in this epistle as he writes this portion of Scripture. We know that Paul is dealing with a group of legalistic Jews called the Judaizers who had infiltrated the church of Galatia and were trying to teach the Christians that they had to hold on to the law, that they had to hold on to tradition, Jewish tradition. And what they were doing is they were not allowing the Lord to do a new work or a fresh work. The Judaizers had tunnel vision. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but there are people often that lock God up in a box. And they have tunnel vision, and they get stuck on some level of tradition, and then they can't move beyond that. And so traditions often cause people, their spiritual lives, to be thwarted or stunted or even killed. Listen to what Jesus says about tradition. And Jesus had to deal with this, of course. It's in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to turn there. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus deals with this with the Jews because they were so stuck on their traditions that when Jesus comes along, they're blinded by their own traditions. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And listen to what he says concerning this idea of tradition. He says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." Boy, have we gotten used to washing our hands now, right? You know, wash your hands for 20 seconds. Wash your hands constantly. Pour Purell on them, you know. So we're sort of in this mindset, but not for the same reason. But they were really staunch about washing their hands. And so they held on to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, when they had come, from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they are that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, I'm just wondering to myself, what were they doing, following Jesus' guys around and trying to find out if they washed their hands? I don't know. They were like the hand Nazis or the washing hand Nazis or something. And so verse 6 says, "And he answered and he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus rebukes them because they were holding tradition and putting it equal with God's word. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And this is what they were doing. They were throwing out the word of God and putting tradition in the place of God's word. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus was down on them because they were holding to these traditions, but they were not holding to the scriptures. And so the Judaizers were coming in and trying to put their traditions and all of the lay this burden on the churches in Galatia. Now, is tradition always bad? Not always. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, if you'll turn with me there, and we'll look at that verse next. And we see here that there are times when tradition is not a bad thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says this. It says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." What is Paul talking about when he says traditions? Now, there are some people today that hold to the idea that there were all these traditions that the apostles gave that were not written in the scriptures. What I believe that Paul and the guys were doing is when they came to their places, to these cities to teach them, they hadn't written letters to them yet. They had given them verbal instruction and taught them. And so that's what he's talking about when he's talking about tradition. Now we have it written in the scriptures. We don't have to wonder, well, what traditions is he talking about? He's talking about what we have now written to us, and we know what they taught. But before, they didn't have the scriptures completed yet, nor all of these letters written yet. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Now, there are some that hold to traditions, or they say that these traditions were passed down by the apostles, but yet you don't find them anywhere taught in the scriptures. To me, that's a giant red flag. You have to be able to say, look, if your tradition does not match the Word of God, then your tradition is not something that we hold to. It's the Word of God over tradition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." So once we get the Word of God completed, this is what we have now, which was tradition, but now it is in written form. Now, are all traditions bad? No, it depends. Tradition and religion can be a good thing, but if it keeps you from the best thing, it becomes a bad thing. So the Judaizers were putting tradition in the place of Christ, or even above faith in Christ, or saying you had to keep these traditions. And of course, that's where the schism happens, and that's why Paul is writing this letter to rebuke that idea. Now, today there are many people who maybe will stifle the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of traditions. Now, we like to pick on the Catholics, and we shouldn't. I'm not saying pick on them. There are certain things that they do that I don't believe are scriptural. I was raised Catholic. But I think many mainline denominations do the same thing. And so there are many that have started well and now have finished poorly. And we have to stick to the Word of God. We have to have balance. We have to have discernment. Especially in today when there's so many teachings out there that don't line up with the Word of God. And so we need to make sure that we are looking to the Scripture for clarity and understanding when it comes to Christianity. Now, there are people today that will go the opposite extreme. And they're going in another way where they're saying, well, look, the Holy Spirit's allowing me or leading me to do this. And then they start doing crazy stuff in the name of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of people that are seeking after what I would call spiritual experiences or spiritual goosebumps. And they have all kinds of unscriptural things that they're doing. And then the Holy Spirit gets blamed for it. Because they have no discernment, and they fall into error. And so they are not checking the Word of God or the Scriptures to see if what they're doing is correct. Or they're not testing it by the Word of God. So here what Paul does here is he points to, I say all of that for this, he points to the Word of God to show the Judaizers that God had done a new thing according to the promise of his Word. It was foretold. And so it's confirmed by the Word of God. And so whatever we're doing, whatever we're believing, has to be confirmed by the Word of God, by Scripture. If not, we need to beware. So, it was in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, who lived pre-Moses, before Moses, before the law, and it was this promise of the coming of the Messiah that was given to Abraham that Paul is pointing to. See, Paul was an excellent debater, and he knew the scripture well. And as he knew the scripture, of course, he knew the scripture because he was filled with the Spirit of God. He understood it. The Lord had given him wisdom. And so in chapters 3 and chapters 4, what we find is Paul uses 6 different arguments to prove that God saves sinners by and through faith alone in Jesus Christ, not through the works of the law. And so in the first 5 verses of chapter 3, Paul uses a personal argument. We looked at those already. Then in verses 6 through 14, a scriptural argument. And he quotes 6 Old Testament passages to prove his point. Now here, Paul uses the logical argument to reason with the Galatians, to show them what a covenant is and how a covenant works. So let's go ahead and take a look at our text this morning, beginning at verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, what's Paul saying here, and what point is he trying to make? Now, I love Paul's logic, and I love his reasoning. And it really shows us really the love of God as God is speaking through Paul, the love of God and the patience of God in dealing with people. He does everything that he can and uses every means that he can to help people understand salvation and to bring us to salvation. So 6 different points in chapters 3 and chapters 4 to show the patience of God. Now, we see that he speaks to them about things that they're very familiar with. He begins by talking in verse 15 about the manner of men. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So people made covenants back then between themselves or signed contracts between themselves. And Paul says, "I'm going to show you through human logic how these things work." Now, he uses something they're familiar with, which I think is great, a human covenant or man's covenant. The NIV says, "I'm going to give you an example," Paul says, "from everyday life." Now, I love that because Jesus did that all of the time. When he taught people, he used examples in everyday life to help people understand spiritual truths. A parable means to lay something side by side. Some people have called it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus used all kinds of examples from everyday life. You can find it when you look at his teachings. He talked about the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, farmers sowing seed, the salt of the earth, lamps and lampstands. He talked about bread and stones and snakes and fish and roads and gates and wolves and sheep and rain and streams and rocks and foxes and grapes and thorns and thorn bushes and trees and fruit and doctors and fathers and mothers and brothers. So Jesus taught, the apostles taught, using these everyday things from life, tangible things, to help people understand spiritual things as examples so people could grasp them. And I think that's really neat. So Paul uses here a contract or a covenant. Like I said, they were common. They were in common use back then, and they're still common today. So he says, "I speak after the manner of men here." From a human point of view, he says, "I'm speaking as men do concerning their affairs." Now, in verse 15, the word covenant is diatheke. I practiced that, believe it or not. I still got it bad, or still got it wrong. But the definition means to take place between two. It refers to the act of one or two individuals placing between them something to which they obligate themselves to do or to keep. So when it's an agreement that's entered into with another to do this or to do that. That's the idea of this word covenant, or we might say a contract. Today we might sign a contract. We might shake hands with someone and say, okay, we shake hands on it. That means it's sealed. We're going to do it. So his point is that even when a human covenant is made, it is common knowledge that men, when they make that covenant or that contract, they agree upon it, and it cannot be changed except by the mutual consent of both parties that made the contract. So he says no one annuls it or adds to it. In other words, it's binding, and no one can change it. So he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Look at verse 16 there. So he says right off the bat that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now Paul uses the word promise 8 different times in these next few verses. And he does so to show that what God has promised, or what God has said to Abraham, that the blessing of being justified by faith would come through the seed, that is through Jesus Christ the Messiah, that it stood. And that the Jews and the Judaizers at this point, these legalists, what they were trying to do is they were trying to add to the covenant or to the promise that God made to Abraham. So they were trying to say that the law had done away with or nullified the promise, and that it was now voided by the law, and so you had to keep the law. But that was a grave error. So Paul's point is that the law never changed the promise of salvation by faith alone that was given to Abraham concerning the seed that was coming, speaking of the Messiah. So what we're learning here is that salvation is by faith, and it was given as a promise to Abraham and his seed, that is Jesus Christ, before the law ever existed. But the law could not nullify that promise, nor did it take the place of that promise. And so he says in verse 17, And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So Paul's point here is that the covenant was made with Abraham through Christ. And the only ones that could alter or change the covenant is God the Father or God the Son. Moses could not alter that covenant. The law could not annul the promise that was given. So God's covenant with Abraham could not be changed. It could not be rendered void by the subsequent law that came afterwards. In other words, Paul's saying that promise of faith still stands. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. See, this is the promise that Abraham was given by God, and the promise was, and it was a not as a condition of a covenant, because it was a promise. It was different. And it cannot be changed by the law. It could not be changed by the law, because the law came 430 years later. But when the promise was given to Abraham, that promise by God could not be annulled at all. So the promise basically was that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. All nations, Gentile nations, Jews, everybody. And that by faith, Abraham received the promise, and that we too by faith receive the promise of justification and forgiveness and the new birth of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, the seed that was going to come through Abraham. So, we today, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, are justified and are sons and daughters of God, or children of Abraham, because we have that same faith that Abraham had. And so we're blessed with salvation by faith. And it is not by our ability to keep the law. Now, I'm thankful for that. I don't know about you guys. I'm thankful that we don't have to try to keep the law in order to be saved. We are saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So the seed is Christ. And by faith in Christ, we become heirs of the promise, and we are blessed. Now, the difference between the law and the promise are great. The promise was given to Abraham. The law came through Moses. And there's a huge difference. And so Abraham received a promise from God. God gave it. And so we see in verse 18, we hear those words spoken. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. This word gave in the Greek is charizomai, and it denotes not just a gift, but a gift given out of the generosity of the giver's heart with no strings attached. So when God gave the promise of salvation to Abraham, he's saying, listen, I'm going to give you this promise, this gift of salvation with no strings attached. And then it speaks of the word charis, or grace. Grace means the free act of one who gives something, expecting nothing in return. It's free. But the law was different. The law was not given by grace. It was not instituted that way. Because the law came with strings attached, with specific rules that were to be strictly adhered to and followed, and obedience under the law brought blessing, and disobedience brought curses. So the law was based upon if, then. If you do this, then this will happen, positive or negative. So verse 19, so the promise is much different than the law. But look at verse 19. What purpose then, and Paul answers this question, he asks a question then answers it in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now at this point, Paul has made it clear that the law was never given as a means of salvation. He talked about that in the book of Romans, and then he talked about that earlier here in the book of Galatians. No one, Paul points out, will be justified before a holy God by the law or by the commandments, because all of us have broken the law, all of us have broken the commandments. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. There he makes a powerful point. Look at 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, speaking Paul and the Jews, the Messianic Jews, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the big question is, if the law can't save a person, the law cannot justify a person, why was the law given then? See, that's what he's answering in verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, the answer is given as well. He says it was added to the promise. It came after, 430 years later. It was added because of transgressions. So, remember, think about it like this. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So the purpose of the law was to expose and to define sin. Let me give you an example that you might notice in your own life. You're driving down the road. Let's say you come to a new area. You haven't been there. You're driving down the road, and you're wondering, well, what's the speed limit here? And then you see a sign. It says speed limit 55. Now, I used to think on Highway 90 that 90 sign meant the speed limit, but I found out, no, that was not true. Just kidding. I wish it was 90, but it's only 55 or 65, whatever. But if you break that law, you might get pulled over and you might get a ticket. So if you're going 60 and in a 55, you're breaking the law, right? And so the law, the rule, makes sin sinful, or it exposes sin. So the law has power only to do one thing. It has power to reveal. God's law has power to reveal, but not to remove sin. It can only define sin for us. It can never cure the sin. So those who are trying to live by the law of God, Paul says in the previous chapter, he says they are under a curse. Now, we notice there's some words that he uses here. He uses the word transgressions. Now, what's a transgression? Transgression is the Greek word parabasis. It means to step beyond. To step beyond a fixed limit, or to go into forbidden territory. It can literally mean to cross a line. God puts a line there, says, don't cross this line. If you do, you transgress. But then you deliberately, on purpose, you do it. Now, sin is a little bit different. Sin, the Greek word for sin, different definition than transgression. It's harmatia. It means just to miss the mark. It was used of a person who failed to hit a target. Let's say you're trying to shoot your bow and you're trying to hit the bullseye and you just miss. You miss the target. That's what sin means. It means that you deviated from the right course of action. Now, it's not necessarily on purpose. Sometimes we just sin, not on purpose. We didn't transgress. We didn't think, well, I'm just going to do this anyway. We just blow it. So the law was given so that sin and transgression might be shown for what it really is, that it's an overstepping of what is right, or then to maybe even go beyond that and just to do what is wrong. Now notice in verse 19, there's another word there. It says it was added because of transgression. And then there's another word. It says till the seed should come. So those are important words, added and till. Till the seed should come. What does that mean? Well, till indicates that the law was temporary. It was given for the interval between the time of Moses and the time of Christ, the seed that was to come. The seed came. Jesus is the seed. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So now we come to God, we approach God a whole different way. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. We are now under the promise that was given to Abraham pre-law. And now it's fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant. So the law was not given to keep man from sin because sin had already come through Adam. It was just to show man that he himself, now I don't want to offend you too badly, but this is sort of how the Bible puts it. Man himself is a natural, ugly, crude, defiled, dirty sinner. And that's his standing before a holy God because of the fall and because of the law. We stand before God guilty. Every human being is defiled. I put on my Facebook page the other day that I don't know anybody but sinners. And I got someone that got all offended by that. I'm not a sinner. I'm like, okay, whatever. Because everyone's a sinner. We're all by nature born with sin. We're all capable of sin. Even we as Christians struggle with our flesh and our sinful nature still. But the Bible does not paint a pretty picture of mankind apart from being in Christ or being unregenerate. When you look at an unregenerate person who has not been born again and made a new creation in Christ, it paints a very bleak picture for that person. So what the Bible does with the law, it's a mirror that shows us our faults, our flaws, and all of our warts. Now, we all try to look good, right? We always try to put a good face, most of us, try to put a good face on in front of other people. We don't want to look bad. We want to seem like we're refined or that we're bona fide or whatever. But apart from Christ, all of us have sick, sinful hearts. And our righteousness is as dirty, filthy rags before a holy God. We have no power for self-salvation. We're incapable of it. And so the law was given as a standard by which it would reveal our sin. Now, it's funny because some liberal theologians today say, well, we become holy if we keep the law. No, you can't keep the law. The law is holy. Reality check. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. We are unholy, unjust, and bad. That's what the law shows us. So why do we commit sin? Why do people commit sinful acts? You ever wondered that? Well, the answer is simple. Because we are by nature born sinners. A man steals because he's a thief. He's a sinner. A man lies because he's a liar. He's a sinner. Sinful man commits sinful acts of sin, does sinful things. You know, you don't have to teach babies, and I love my grandbabies like crazy, but you don't have to teach babies to do sinful things. You don't have to teach a baby to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to disobey their parents or to say a lie or to tell a lie. You don't have to teach them any of that. My third youngest grandbaby. Wow, I have a lot. I'm getting mixed up here. But Itty Bitty, she's only like a year old. She just had her birthday. She's a year. And we already have noticed about Itty Bitty something scary. She has a very bad temper. Like, she will lose it, like get mad. Like, she's only one. She can't even walk yet. The other day, I was holding her, and she's learned how to kiss. And it's so wonderful, right? Give Grandpa a kiss, I'll tell her. And she'll give me a kiss. But she can change moods like that. And so I asked her the other day, give Grandpa a kiss. And she gave me a kiss, and I was like, hey, everybody, she gave me a kiss. I was so happy. Then I said, give Grandpa another kiss. And she goes, whoosh, and scratched my face. I'm like, what is wrong with this child? She just lost it. And so Goethe said this, a guy named Goethe, a great German writer. He said, I have never seen a crime committed, but what I too might have committed the same crime. It's a sober, truthful self-evaluation that I'm sinful in my nature, my fallen nature, apart from Christ. Seneca said, we have all sinned, some more and some less. So I don't know anyone but sinners. And yes, sinners are saved by grace, and now we're called saints. And we are, in the eyes of God, justified and declared innocent, but it's all because of what Christ has done. Nothing in and of ourselves, it's what Christ has done for us. Psalm 73, verse 7 says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their hearts knows no limits. Wow, what a description of fallen mankind. You know, we see it on a constant basis, don't we? We see sin all around us in our culture. All you got to do is turn on the news and you're going to hear all kinds of sinful things that happened that day or that week around the world. And I don't think we should be that shocked or that surprised by sin or by sinful people. Because sinful people just do sinful things. It's their nature. So man's wickedness, now here's the cool thing. Although man's wickedness seems limitless, right? Sometimes we are shocked. We're like, what? They did what? That person did what? Or that country did what? Sometimes we go, wow, their wickedness seems limitless. But here's the cool thing. The cross and the blood of Christ is even more limitless. So the law was given to shine God's light on our sin so that we can see it for what it is and realize the consequences of sin. It helps us to become conscious of it and maybe more sensitive to what it is. But it just shows us our guilt. Now, grace, on the other hand, grace is awesome because it shows us that even though we're guilty, we can be forgiven. And so the law is like that mirror. It shows us our dirty face, but you cannot wash your face with a mirror. You can try and try and try, but it'll never work. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, today, multitudes of people in our churches are rubbing up against the mirror of the law, thinking that they're going to remove their sin. But the commandments of God are simply a mirror that shows us who we are and what we are, that we are sinners and that we have come short of the glory of God, and that is what the law reveals about us. And that's what verse 19 is telling us. But thank God, beneath the mirror is a basin in which the filth of sin can be washed away. William Cowper, who wrote a hymn, and in the hymn he says this, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As we draw to a close this morning, we're just going to stop there at verse 19. And we'll read it once more. He said, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And so we see that Jesus has come into the world, announced by angels, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, listen this morning as we close, and you're watching, however you're watching, maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you've realized now, wow, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicted you that you have broken the laws of God. You're a lawbreaker. In God's eyes, we're all lawbreakers. Here's the good news, is you don't have to stay there. God has provided a remedy for our sin or our sinful nature. And he's given us the promise, the seed. Jesus has come to pay the debt of our sin and then to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to whosoever would believe. And so today, what's awesome is that you can become the Lord's by simply surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And if you're watching and you want to do that, as we close, I want to lead you in a prayer. You can just say this prayer yourself. But if you want to give your life to Christ today, just say this simple prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, today I come before you. And I recognize and I realize and acknowledge that I am a sinner. Lord, that I need forgiveness of my sins. Lord, I want to repent before you today and say that I am sorry. May you forgive me all my sins, Lord. Wash me by your precious blood as you shed your blood on the cross to pay the debt of my sin. Today, Lord, I receive you and trust you and put my faith in you as my Lord and my Savior. Enter into my life and be in control and in charge. Lead me by your Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Spirit in the way that I should go and how I should begin to live this new life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and for saving me from myself. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you said that prayer, let us know. You can get a hold of us on Facebook, on our page, or whatever. Just say, I gave my life to Christ today. You know, we're all praying for all of you that are watching, for people in our own church, and just wherever you're at. We're praying that the Lord will be with you and that his hand will be upon you. He'll continue to strengthen you. Hopefully you can be with us. Thursday night, we're going to be having our regular Thursday night service. I'm going to be talking about what Jesus did for us on the cross and how he died on Good Friday. And then on Easter Sunday next week, we'll meet at the same time. And there's a bunch of different venues you can look at. Or you can come out in the parking lot and I'll walk outside and I'll wave at you from far. God bless you. Have a great week. Bye-bye.